A young man was visiting his girlfriend's hometown for the first time. It was a very small town and only had one drugstore. And so he stopped in at that drugstore and bought three boxes of chocolate, a small box, a medium-sized box, and a large box. And each box was signed, "To my one and only." The pharmacist was curious, and he asked this young man, he said, "Why three boxes?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to my girlfriend's house for supper, and if she lets me hold her hand, I'm going to give her the small box. If she lets me kiss her on the cheek, I'm going to give her the medium-sized box. And if we get to do some serious kissing, I'm going to give her the large box of chocolates." Well, that evening at dinner, the girlfriend's father asked her to pray before dinner, and he prayed a long, sincere, intense, passionate prayer that lasted for several minutes. And when he was finished, his girlfriend said, "You never told me that you prayed such powerful prayers." And the boyfriend said, "Well, you never told me your dad was the pharmacist." It's been observed that Jesus' disciples never ask him to teach them to preach, they never asked him to teach them to lead, or they never ask him to teach them to do miracles. However, they did ask him to teach them to pray. And as they listened to Jesus pray, and that was something I'm sure that happened frequently, they wanted to learn to pray the way Jesus prayed. One of the many ways that we should seek to be conformed to Christ is in the area of prayer. And as we pick up the story today in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is in his final week of his earthly ministry. In just a few days, he is going to die on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. He will be buried, and in 3 days he will rise from the dead. Jesus and the 12 disciples are on their way to Jerusalem again. They're taking the same path they had taken the day before. The previous day, Jesus had seen a fig tree and he was hungry, so he went over to get some fruit off it, but it had no fruit, and so what Jesus did is he cursed the fig tree. And today, as they travel back, as they come back in today's portion of Scripture, as they come back, they're going to recognize that that tree is in an advanced stage of decomposition. The day before it was flourishing, 24 hours later, it looked like it had been dead for a long time. In Mark 11 and verse 20, we read, "They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." There wasn't just a dead limb here or there. The entire tree from the bottom to the top was rotten. The whole process of decay had accelerated. It was now complete. And I mentioned this last week, but this was a miracle in reverse. Instead of something being bad, or something that was bad being made good, this was something that was good that was made bad. This was the only time Jesus performed a miracle like that. Something healthy was made sick. Something alive was made to be dead. Now, we know that the fig tree was symbolic of the corruption of the temple and the nation and the people and the whole religious system. And what Jesus had done the day before, he had gone in and cleaned the temple out. And by rejecting Jesus as Messiah, the nation, the people, had come under the curse of judgment. Now, not only does Jesus use the withered fig tree to teach judgment, but also to teach a lesson about the strength of God that is at the disposal of we, his people. He teaches us something about his power that is available to us if we want to make use of it, if we want to tap into it, if we want to access it. And we know that God's power is set in motion when we are a people who come to him in prayer. The power is there all the time. Prayer is flipping the switch. It's like water on tap. It doesn't flow unless you turn the handle. And so we're going to look at prayer today from Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. Now, here's the first thing I want, the first truth I want you to see about prayer, and that is this. The memory for prayer. Look at verses 20 and 21. As they were passing by in the morning, Mark 11, verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, this is typical Peter. He's Captain Obvious, right? I mean, he notices the fig tree that it's withered. And it, like I said, it's a miracle in reverse. It's a miracle negative in its result. A clear demonstration of God's power. And Peter walks by and he's reminded of what happened the day before. I mean, that's short-term memory, but memory nonetheless. And by this point, this is one miracle and countless miracles that the disciples could recall. And Jesus, what he does is he takes what Peter says and he ties that statement to faith and to prayer. And the power unleashed on the fig tree is the same power that can be unleashed when God's people seek him in prayer. Now, one of the reasons we're drawn to prayer is recalling what God has done in the past. The answers to prayer that he has given to us in previous prayers that we've made. We go, what he's done before, he can do in my present. He's answered prayer before, he can answer prayer again. And one of the essentials to prayer is an active memory. That's the point, the memory of prayer. Rehearsing what God has done and believing that he can do it again and again and again. You go to God in prayer and you say, you've done it before. I've read about it in the scriptures. You've done it in other people's lives. You've done it in my life. Please do it again. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scripture's been given to us so that you can see the power of God. You can see the answers to prayer that others have made, and you can pray prayer and expect God to answer it. Just an example of that. Elijah is an example of someone who prayed and God answered his prayer. Listen to what we read in scripture. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Nothing special about him, cut from the same bowl of cloth that you and I are cut from. He's a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's quite an answer to prayer. Prayer answered, Lord, don't let it rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then it goes on to say, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain. So here was Elijah's thinking. If I prayed the first time, no rain, and it didn't rain, what was his logic? If I pray for rain, what will it do? It will rain. That's the memory of prayer. And the longer you walk with God, the greater the memory, the greater the collection of answers to prayer. See, spiritual amnesia is death to prayer. Let me encourage you, keep a robust memory of what God has done in answering your prayer. Never forget the prayers that he's answered in your behalf, the way he's worked in your life, the way he's worked in the lives of others. Psalm 105 says this, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done. Rehearse. Remember. Have a memory of what God has done in your life and in the lives of others. So that's the memory for prayer. Here's the next thing. The necessity of prayer. Now look at verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Now the lesson of the fig tree, or one of the lessons of the fig tree for the disciples, not only was it a curse on Israel, but it's also this, have faith in God. Now, Jesus doesn't completely ignore Peter's comment about the sorry-looking fig tree, but he moves on from the fig tree conversation. As they walk away from the fig tree towards Jerusalem, Jesus shifts the conversation to a displaced, uprooted mountain, a flying mountain, a sinking mountain. He shifts the conversation with the command, have faith in God. Now here's the important thing to understand. The most important thing in prayer is not faith, but the one who we direct our faith to. Faith is important to prayer, but it's not the most important thing in prayer. What is most important in prayer? God is. That's so important to understand. The object of faith is the main issue. In Matthew chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 17, the disciples are really confused about their inability to drive a demon out of a young boy. And here's what we read. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" Then he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." You get the idea that the quantity of faith may be dismal. The amount of faith that we have may be slight. It may be little. It may be skimpy. But it's where we place our faith that ultimately matters. Listen, you can have massive faith, but if it's in an unworthy object, it's worthless. You can have meager faith in God, and it's powerful. Now, what do we know about God that encourages our faith in prayer? I want to just give you some things to think about. First of all, God cares about every detail of your life. That ought to encourage you to pray. God cares about every detail of your life. God cares about the minutiae of your life. God cares more about your life than you care about your life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says this, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you have weaknesses? You may say, that's all I've got. I'm nothing but weaknesses. I'm a bundle of weaknesses. Good. God wants to help you. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In God's kingdom, you are never nameless. You are never faceless. You're never just a statistic to God. He cares about you. And have faith when you pray that you are speaking to a God who cares about a sparrow. In Luke 12, verse 6, we read this, not one of them, that is a sparrow, is forgotten before God. Luke 12, verse 7 says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. When you go to God, you're not speaking to one who is aloof, who's distant, who's disconnected, who's without compassion. He cares. He cares about you. Here's the next thing. God can do anything. He possesses all power in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. He has the power to do anything we ask. Luke 1:37 says, for nothing is impossible with God. And so his power backs up his promises. So remember, when you go to God, you're speaking to the God of the universe who can do anything. And then next, God's will is preeminent. You have to remember that. God's will is number one when you pray. God has a plan that he's working to accomplish, which means that our prayers, our requests, our appeals are subject to his will. Our prayers must conform to his will. God will not do everything you ask. He'll not do everything I ask just because we ask it. He'll do what he wills to do. He will accomplish what he wills to accomplish. In Proverbs 19, we read this, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Isaiah 46:10 says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So you must pray according to God's will. I hope you didn't pray that you'd win the lottery last night. It's not a prayer you ought to pray. Next, God will keep every promise. You should pray about the matters of life, and you should expect God to work in your life. The faith God honors is always based upon His Word. It's based upon the Scripture. He'll never back away from one single promise He's given. He's not promised to fulfill all our wants and all our desires and all our pleasures and all our lust. That's the wrong kind of prayer. But when we pray for His glory, when we pray for His name to be made known, when we pray for His will to be accomplished, when we pray for His kingdom to come, those are the kind of prayers that He loves to answer. Let me tell you a prayer that He will answer, but this can be a scary prayer to pray. Start praying that God will make you like Christ. He'll answer that prayer. He will go to work on that prayer. He loves to answer that kind of prayer. Too many Christians believe they can ask for anything they want and God has to do it. That's television Christianity. That's health and wealth, prosperity. I'm not even going to call it Christianity. It's just something. That's not what the Bible teaches. Prayer isn't about getting everything we want. It's about aligning our will with God so that His will is done. And when we pray like that, then God truly is the object of our faith. When we pray selfishly, He's not the object of our faith. We're just using God. So that's the necessity of prayer, that we pray to God that He's the object of our faith. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the potency of prayer, the potency of prayer. Look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now again, it has to be in His will. But here we see the potency of prayer. Now Jesus leads His teaching here with a familiar statement that we've seen before. Truly I say to you. This is just a brief spoken formula that Jesus would use. It would speak of absoluteness. It would speak of factuality. It would be something like this. Listen closely to the next thing that I'm going to say. Pay attention to it. And He says this. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. Don't you love that? Whoever. It's not exclusive, it's not restricted, it's not just for those who are spiritually elite. That includes you and me. Now let's think about the setting. Jesus is with His disciples, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now some Bible commentators make much of the mountain that Jesus is talking about. They try to identify the mountain that He's talking about. And they also tried to identify the sea. Is it the Sea of Galilee? Is it the Mediterranean Sea? Is it the Dead Sea? I don't think that that's important. I don't think that those are issues of any particular importance. Now, we do know that He's standing on the Mount of Olives. And on a clear day, from the Mount of Olives, you can see a portion of the Dead Sea. So maybe Jesus had those two things in mind, since that's where they're at and that's what they could see, but we don't know that with any certainty. But Jesus' reference to a mountain being displaced and relocated into the sea was a very familiar Jewish proverb. It wasn't to be taken literally, although the principle from it is literally true. Moving a mountain or facing a mountain was an idiom for something extremely difficult, something extremely hard, something impossible. You know, in our everyday lives, mountains aren't much obstacles for us, are they? It wasn't that long ago that mountains could get in your way if you were trying to go from point A to point B. If you're trying to travel across this country, you would run into mountain ranges that would make it difficult for you to make progress. I was thinking about this. Both of my grandparents were born before there was flight. They lived in a day when nobody dreamt of a plane. But now we have access, we're flying over a mountain is not difficult at all. But before, you either had to go around a mountain, you had to go over the mountain or you had to tunnel through a mountain. So mountains in biblical times were formidable. They were a halt to progress. Now, mountains in the text are things in your life that don't seem to have a human solution. Okay, you break a shoestring, you go get a shoestring, you put it in. Not that difficult, right? But what he's talking about here are things beyond your ability, beyond your ability to find an answer. And Jesus goes, with faith in God and in the promises of his word, the seemingly hopeless and impossible things aren't only taken up, but they're also taken away. A mountain flying into the sea is a matter of no concern. Think about it. A mountain in the sea isn't coming back, is it? If he picks it up and he throws it into the sea, do you have to worry about that mountain anymore? No. It's a way of saying the biggest, hardest, toughest impossibilities are not beyond or outside the power of God. Whatever it is, God has the power to solve it, to redeem it, to use it, to salvage it. God has sovereignly chosen to work within the boundaries of the prayers of his people. And it is prayer and faith in God that moves the difficulties and the impossibilities in our lives. So that's the potency of prayer. I want you to see next the expectancy of prayer. The expectancy of prayer. Look again in those two verses. It says at the end of verse 23, it will be granted him. Look at the end of verse 24. They will be granted to you. Someone said this, prayer and faith enables us to hold in our hands things that have yet to be seen. We can hold in our hand things that are yet to be. The future can be a present reality. Is heaven real to you? Some of you may say, absolutely it is. Is your future glorification real to you? Is the future reign that you'll have with Christ real to you? But by faith, we can hold the unseen things of tomorrow in our hands today. We believe God's promises are true, and we wait for him to fulfill those promises in his time. See, the unbelieving world mocks, but they're blind. See, we come to God with the eyes of faith. And so there's an expectancy that what he's promised, he's going to fulfill. And so we pray believing he's going to do that. Now, one final lesson from this portion of scripture, and that is the adversary of prayer, the adversary of prayer, or the enemies of prayer. Look in verse 23. Let me read it again. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. Let's stop right there. What's an enemy to prayer? What's an adversary to prayer? Well, one of them is doubt. It's unbelief. The word for doubt here means to draw back, to withdraw. It's a heart that doubts what God says. It doubts God's promises. It withdraws from God's word. What it does is it comes up to promise. It faces promise squarely, but it withdraws from it. Doubt calls into question the very character of God, the very ability of God, the very power of God. It's what James talks about. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The enemy of your soul, the devil, will cast doubt in your heart. He will cast doubt on God's word. And at those moments, we need to pray the prayer. Remember the Father? He said, I believe, help my unbelief. So doubt is an enemy to prayer. And then one more, and that is forgiveness. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now notice the assumption, whenever you pray, Jesus just takes for granted that his people pray. In the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven. And then notice what he says here. He says, whenever you stand praying. Standing was a customary posture for praying among the Jews. Now here's the picture that Jesus gives. You've been wronged. You've been sinned against. You've been victimized by someone. Happened to you this week? Has that been your experience in the last month? Has it happened in the closest relationship that you have on planet Earth? The people that are supposed to love you the most? It happens all the time. So he says, whenever you pray, stand praying, forgive. And if anyone has anything against you, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. He says here, if you have anything against anyone, that covers the whole spectrum of sins. You've been cheated on. You've been lied to. You've been spoken evil of. You've been betrayed. You get the picture. That's the stuff of life. And if it hasn't happened to you, it will. Now, the question becomes, how are you going to respond to that? What's the right response? Well, if you hold a grudge, if you persist in a spirit of unforgiveness, here's what Jesus is saying. It is going to shut down your prayer life. It will bring it to a halt. Your prayer life will become non-existent. Non-existent. You can't pray and have a heart full of unforgiveness. Having an unforgiving spirit is a barrier between you and God. Unforgiveness puts us at odds with God. Why? Because he's forgiven us, and he expects us to forgive those who have sinned against us. And when we possess an unforgiving spirit, it hinders our prayers. It boils down to this: hold a grudge or have your prayers answered. Forgiveness and being forgiven go hand in hand. They're inseparable. If you're a forgiven person, what should you be? You should be a forgiving person. Forgiven people forgive. One of the reasons that some Christians are so weak in prayer is because there are grudges that they've held against other Christians, and they've never gone to them about those, and they've never made those things right. My wife was in a situation this week where there are two sisters. She said, man, did it make for an awkward, weird situation. Who didn't get along and who were present with one another. As believers, that shouldn't be. In the very first church that I pastored, I didn't know it until I'd been there a long time. But there are two sisters in our church that didn't get along, didn't talk to each other. One sat on this side of the building, or the auditorium, one sat on that side of the building, or the auditorium. We need to be a forgiven people. When we don't forgive, unforgiveness becomes an enemy. It shuts down prayer. I want to close with a story. Many of you have heard of this lady, but just listen as I read it. Corrie Ten Boom was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II because her family provided a hiding place for Jews when they were being arrested. She and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, where horrible torture, rape, and death occurred on a regular basis. Betsy died in the prison camp, but Corrie miraculously survived. She became an effective Christian author and speaker. In 1947, she was invited to speak in Munich, Germany. That evening, she spoke on the topic of forgiveness, how God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. And after her talk, she was approached by a man who looked familiar to her. With horror, she recognized him as one of the cruelest guards at the concentration camp. She remembered the shame of walking naked in front of this very man. Suddenly, all the fear and hatred returned in a flash. He said to her, "In your talk, you mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you as well, Fraulein. He held out his hand to Corey and said, "Will you forgive me?" Here's how Corey describes that encounter in her own words. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there holding out his hand, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the rest." So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, something incredible took place. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So if we want God to hear us when we seek him, we need to be a people who come in faith believing. We also need to be a people who forgive. And we live in a broken world, we live in a sinful world, and we will be sinned against. We'll be sinned against by those who are nearest to us and dearest to us. And we have to be a people who forgive. So the challenge today is, if there's somebody in your life that's wronged you, maybe they don't know that they've wronged you, you need to go to them, you need to make it right, you need to work through the issues of forgiveness so that when you seek God, he hears and answers your prayers. Let's pray. Lord, we are just mindful of the fact that when it comes to the area of prayer, we have so much work to do. Lord, so often we are negligent to seek your face. Lord, when we do come, we don't come in faith believing. We have very short memories of the things that you've done in the past. We don't think about what you've done with the saints that we've read about in Scripture, how you answered their prayers. And so our prayers are weak and ineffectual. But Lord, you want us to be a people who believe that you can do the impossible, that you can change us, that you can shape us, that you can mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, that you can take the sin that strangles us, that you can take the sin that besets us, that you can take the sin that has us enslaved, and you can free us, and you can cleanse us, and you can break those bonds. Lord, help us to be a people who come to you believing. Help us to be a people who live in an attitude and spirit of forgiveness one with another. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ died in our place and he's made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And we praise you and we thank you for that. Bless those who have been here today. Lord, I just pray that you would help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, let me share these words with you. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, comfort you in all your afflictions, so that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you yourselves have been comforted by God.